Thank you for that, Josh. What a good reminder. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. Amen. Please open to Matthew chapter 3, if you would, in your Bibles. I'm going to pick up right where Boss left off last week. You guys will recall him talking about an ungroomed wild man who wore a shirt of camel's hair and ate bugs and honey, and how he came and fulfilled what was written by the prophet Isaiah as a voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord and to make straight his paths. Boss left off at verse 12, and we're going to start with verse 13. This morning I have about a sermon and a half worth of material to get through, so I want to dive right in. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 13, please stand with me. I'm going to read verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Father God, I pray that you be glorified by the public reading of your word. And I pray that you would just open our hearts, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us insight as we try to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So as Boss taught last week, John the Baptist came preparing the way for the Messiah. The fact that the Messiah is coming, as written by the author Matthew here, is a lot of anticipation, right? The Jewish people, the Israelites, they've been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to appear. And so John coming and saying, he's coming, right? This anticipation finds its fulfillment here today in today's passage with the first three words of verse 13, then Jesus came. If you think back to where we've been through Matthew chapter 1, what Matthew has been writing about, you know, he's been setting the stage. You've got the genealogy of Jesus. You've got the background story of a humble carpenter who's betrothed to a young lady named Mary, and the rather unorthodox way that she finds herself pregnant, and how the Holy Spirit works that through to keep their family together. In chapter 2, you've got the birth of the Christ, you've got the visit of the wise men, you've got Herod not liking the idea of being replaced as king of the Jews, and so he goes and he kills all these infants and all the toddler boys because he wants to eliminate this threat, while Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. After Herod dies, Joseph and Mary come back to Nazareth, and then of course last week we've got John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, and now here he is. And here he is. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we read that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. So, up until this point, he has lived 30 years pretty much in obscurity, not completely, but just kind of a simple life. Grew up in the house of a carpenter. You know, he doesn't have his entourage. He doesn't have his disciples. He's not preaching and having crowds of 5,000 men plus women and children, you know, come to listen to him, or he's not performing any miracles, you know, raising the dead, healing the sick, anything like that. He's just pretty much lived a quiet life for the first 30 years. And what he does here, you see, just like everybody else, the way everybody else came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he just comes alone, quietly, not a big show, just here I am, coming to do this. The Greek word that is used to describe the action, then Jesus came, it's a word that is commonly used to describe the arrival of a teacher or the appearance of somebody who is going to take a significant position in the public eye. Not surprisingly enough, it's the same word used in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. It's exactly the same word. So in both of these cases, what you see is you see John the Baptist and you see Jesus making their public appearance to begin their public ministry. That's what they're doing here. So in verse 13, we also see that John was baptizing in the Jordan River. Now, we don't know exactly where in the Jordan River John was working. But if you look at maps, Nazareth in Galilee was as far as maybe a 60-mile walk to where John might have been. And so Jesus could have walked up to 60 miles to come and be baptized by John. So the question I want to start with is why is John baptizing people? What exactly is he doing? What's the point? Well, in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 3 here, you see that they, this is the people who are coming to be baptized, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. All right, there's a sin confession. There's an admittance of guilt. I want to be made clean. I want to get rid of this. All right. We also see in verse 11, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." There's a repentance. There's a turning away from sin. In our Bible reading today, or this week, there was Acts chapter 19 was part of the plan. Acts chapter 19, verse 4, we find these words. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is, Jesus. So right away, we see a problem. Because if I repent, if I confess my sins, I'm admitting guilt, I'm admitting sin, right? And here we have Jesus coming to be baptized with this baptism that John baptizes sinners with. So right away, we see a problem. Now, obviously, John has a problem with this too, as we read in verse 14, because you see John tries to prevent Jesus. He says, "No, no, no, we're not going to do this." So this is, in this world, as we encounter people at work or in public around us, you know, you often will find people who they believe that Jesus was a good man, he was a moral teacher, he was maybe a prophet, but he wasn't the Christ, he wasn't God. You know, I've talked to other people who have said, well, he was born a man just like all of us, but through righteous living, he achieved deity. I don't know how you explain that one, but some people really believe that. All right, so verse 14 right here of chapter 3 is a good verse to point people to if they want to take that stance. Because what you see is you see John the Baptist, his entire argument, he gets between Jesus and the act of baptism, because what he says is, no, my baptism is for repentance. My baptism is for confession of sins, and you, Jesus, are not a sinner. In fact, in the next sentence, what he says next is he says, "I, John, need to be baptized by you," right? I associate with these people. I'm with these people over here, these sinners who need to be baptized. I'm one of them, but you, Jesus, are not. That's what John is saying here. So, John doesn't stop hindering Jesus until Jesus gives him an explanation in verse 15. Jesus answers him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He says it is fitting for us to do this, John. It's right for us to do this. John, you have a role to play in this, and so do I. It's right that we do this. We must fulfill all righteousness. So, in fulfilling all righteousness, what Jesus is doing is he's purchasing righteousness for us, for sinners. So, as we know from what we see in Romans chapter 5, we are born into sin. We are born under our covenant head, Adam. Jesus came to be a new covenant head, that we might be, you know, under Adam, we are cursed, we are sinners. In Christ, we are righteous, we are made clean. So, Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says this, For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Jesus came to associate with sinners. He came to identify with sinners. And that's exactly what he's doing in fulfilling all righteousness and being baptized by John. So Isaiah chapter 55 says that when the Word became flesh, when Jesus took on flesh, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the sinners. And that's what he's doing here. At the end of Matthew 3, we're looking at Jesus coming out of obscurity. We're looking at the beginning of his public ministry. And the first thing he does is identify with sinful man. So when you and I get baptized, it's number one, it's in obedience to Scripture. Right? We do it because we're commanded to in Scripture. Number two, it's a symbolism. It's a symbolic of death of the old self, new life in Christ. Right? When we get dunked, the old self is dying, the new self alive in Christ, we're coming to new life. Jesus' baptism also was very symbolic, as he was pointing forward to his ultimate death and resurrection from the dead. So, after this explanation, in verse 15, John the Baptist consents, and he baptizes Jesus. Immediately afterwards, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In my mind, this took me to Acts chapter 7, where there's another scene where you see Stephen, who was a tremendous man of God. He's the first martyr, the first man killed for his faith in Christ. And as he's being stoned to death after delivering a fantastic sermon to the religious leaders of the day, he looks up and he says, "Behold," you could see heaven was opened up. You could see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And that's where my mind goes when I think of this, when I see the heavens were opened up. It's another example of this happening. So what you see is you see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. You hear the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see the full Trinity on display right here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the words that God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, literally translated, that means "with whom I am delighted." I like that. I want that. I want God to be delighted with me. What a great phrase. So I want to remind you, I want to point you back to Genesis chapter 1 when God was creating the heavens and the earth, when creation was happening. In chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis, you see God the Father, where you see God, singular God as it's referenced, says, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image and in our likeness." So you see the triune God on display, or at least referenced in Genesis 1, but he's fully on display here at the end of Matthew chapter 3. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am delighted." What we see next at the beginning of chapter 4 is the Spirit of God leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now this was something, I had my mind wrong about this all along. I learned a lot about this in chapter 4 this week. This was fantastic. You know, the baptism, him coming out of obscurity, this is like commissioning day, right? He's finally, here we go. He's making his presentation. He's beginning his public ministry. And I think if I were to go and start ministry, what I would do is I would go be in the midst of as many people as possible. Let's go get the word out. Let's go start meeting people. Let's go start preaching, right? And Jesus goes to a place of isolation for 40 days. It seems a little backwards to me, but we definitely know which one of us is backwards. So, what this is, what I learned, what I became aware of in my studies this week, is this is a storming the gates of hell kind of moment. I'm starting my public ministry, I'm going out to preach and to save souls and to win people over, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go head on, I'm going to go toe to toe with the biggest enemy that's out there. This is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus out there. I don't believe Satan wanted anything to do with this confrontation. I don't believe that at all. This is where Ben Connie gets his mindset, right? Where's the biggest enemy out there? He's mine, right? So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. We find this account in Mark chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 4. And in both of those passages of scripture, it talks about Jesus being tempted for 40 days. All right? It wasn't I'm going to spend 40 days, you know, becoming weak and tired and hungry and malnourished, and then at the end of that, then I'm going to face my greatest challenge. This was a 40-day long onslaught as he continued to get weaker and weaker. And I think we've all lived long enough, we understand that as we stand against temptation and we resist temptation, the longer we resist it, the harder it becomes to resist, right? It gets heavier and heavier as Jesus gets weaker and weaker. So what we're going to see is Matthew, although there's 40 days of temptation here for Christ, Matthew references three big temptations. We're going to see him, as we work through, we get to the last one, we're ultimately going to see Satan comes to the end of his bag of tricks and gets a little bit desperate and starts to become unraveled a little bit. But we're going to see Satan tempt Jesus. He tempts him to turn stones into bread. He tempts him to jump off of the highest point of a building. And he tempts him with ambition. All this can be yours. So as we get started, one of the things I want to point out is that when Satan comes and tempts us, he's going to attack us at the point of our capacities, of our abilities, of our gifts, of our resources, things that we have. You know, for example, Satan will never tempt me to turn rocks into bread. It's not going to happen. If Nick comes to me and says, "Hey, man, how you doing this week?" I'm never going to say, "Man, I'm struggling. I got these rocks here. I just really want to turn them into bread, but I know I shouldn't." That's never going to happen, right? Satan tempts us with the capacities that we have, the gifts that we have. And that's what you see. So just like in the Garden of Eden, when Satan went to Adam and Eve and he said, "Did God really say?" It's his character, it's his nature to say, "I'm going to plant some doubt. I'm going to make you question. I'm going to make you second guess. Did God really say?" And that's exactly what you see him do here with Jesus Christ. He says, "If you are the Son of God." If. Are you really? Are you really? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now what's the big deal? What's the big deal in that temptation? Right? We just saw at the end of chapter 3, we just saw his commissioning day. We just heard the voice of God the Father where he says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," or "I am delighted." We did not hear God the Father say, "All right, now don't eat." So what's the big deal? You're hungry. Have some bread, right? But the temptation or the sin is never at the surface, isn't it? It's always what's behind the temptation. It's always masked. And what you see Satan actually tempting Jesus to do, he's saying, "If you are the Son of God, then all these things you've been suffering, they just seem incompatible with someone who is the Son of God. For example, you were born in a horse barn. You got wrapped in swaddling clothes and you got put in a feeding trough. You grew up in a tiny little dog town of Nazareth in the home of a humble carpenter who has nothing. But you're the Son of God. You're out here in the wilderness. Nobody's attending to you. Nobody is pitying you. Nobody is helping you. You're just out here suffering. Haven't you suffered enough in dignity? Just have a little snack. Just go ahead. I know you're hungry. Just have some bread. What's the big deal?" This is not compatible with who the Son of God is. That's what Satan is saying. So what Satan is trying to do in this case is he's trying to convince Jesus, "Look, what you really should do, just take care of that little need that you've got right there. Just take care of it. Perform one little tiny miracle independent of God the Father." That's the problem. That's the sin right there. Just step out on your own one little time. Have some bread. I hope you feel the weight of this next moment, because this Messiah who just stepped onto the stage opens his mouth and he speaks. The Jews have been waiting for him for a long time, but here he is, and he opens his mouth and he says, "It is written." To the word he goes. "Man shall not live by bread alone," is his response. What he's saying with that is he's saying, "Look, it's not bread that sustains life. It's not bread that sustains life. There are plenty of well-fed people whose lives come to an end because God the Father says so. There are plenty of people who are starving, who are malnourished, who their lives continue because God the Father says so. It is God the Father who sustains life. That's what Jesus is saying. So I trust the Father. He's going to sustain me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to take care of me. And therefore, for me to step out and perform a miracle independently of him would be wrong. And I won't do it. That's Jesus' response. Right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us we have an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. At your appointed time, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If it's not your appointed time, then hang out with us and have some covenant reformed fellowship. Jesus' response is, if God wills that I live, then I live, with or without bread. This was very, very convicting to me this week, because Jesus is refusing to take control of the situation. What he chooses to do is continue to trust himself to God the Father. He continues to put himself in the hands of God the Father and say, nope, whatever comes, I will be content, because God the Father will take care of me. This was convicting to me. This has kind of been the anthem for me for the last year, because we've seen this in numerous places. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus continually put himself in the hands of the Father. Another verse we looked at within the last year, Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It is God who provides. And Jesus says, I will wait for the Father. The lesson that he gives us here is, in God's time, in God's way, he will supply. Man, that was convicting to me this week. If you don't know the names Hudson Taylor or George Mueller, I highly suggest you read into their lives. These are two men that lived this. And they had some incredible struggles, but these men knew an intimacy with the Lord that many of us don't. It's refreshing to read their stories. George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, they lived like this. Second temptation, what happens next? Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus says again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan is really sharp. He's really slick. If you look at what he's doing here. In his first temptation, he says, all right, Jesus, this is not compatible with who you are, so just perform one little miracle. It'll be okay. Jesus says, no, I trust the Father. In this temptation, what Satan says, he says, okay, you trust the Father? Good. Because look, he's made some promises about you. The Father has made some promises about you. Why don't you just jump off this building and we'll see him perform those promises that he made. Let's see it. It's pretty slick. He kind of does away with the first temptation by initiating a bigger one. And we don't know exactly where Jesus and Satan are standing right now. They're on top of the temple. I was reading some work by some historians, and they mentioned Herod's great temple, upon which it's overlooking the Kidron Valley, and upon which there's a royal portico, a big patio, a big deck up on top of it. It's covered, got a covered roof. And what I was reading this week is from this portico, there's a 450-foot sheer drop straight off of it, straight down. In fact, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who wrote the book of James, was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and this is actually how he was martyred. He was actually thrown off of this portico. That's where he met his end. 450 feet straight down, though, from this. And at the bottom, there was a big courtyard, and it was a very public place. There were people everywhere, a lot of people down there. And so Satan's temptation to Jesus is not simply throw yourself off and let's see God perform his miracle. But it was also, there's a hint, there's a tinge of a fast road to success. Because here's what's going to happen. God made some promises. He's going to keep you safe. You're just going to float down. You're going to land in the middle of this courtyard and all these people with a soft landing. And all these people are going to see it happen. And all these people, they've all been waiting for the coming Messiah. And they're familiar with the prophecies. They're familiar with Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So these people, they're going to, all these people down here, they're going to see you land, and they're going to be like, there he is. There's the Messiah. You're going to immediately be accepted by all. Jesus didn't come to be accepted. He came to be rejected. He came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he responds again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan tries a third temptation, or at least a third one that Matthew records. And this one, it almost becomes comical, because you can see he's at the end. He's been trying for 40 days and he's been failing. I got to get this guy to trip up, and he just can't. It becomes comical almost. The devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He can't even hide his ugly agenda anymore. He's just out of options. Just worship me. Just worship me. I was kind of meditating on this scripture this week, and I just kind of, in my mind's eye, this is Josh, so give me some grace here. In my mind's eye, I just kind of saw Jesus smile. Yeah, look around. Look around at all the glory. Look around at that mountain range. Isn't it beautiful? Look around, Satan. If you only knew the intricacies of that mountain, I remember the day when I made it. If you only knew what was going on in the center of it, the layers of rock and soil and everything that's happening there, if you only knew, your mind would be blown. I could just see Jesus smile. Yeah, Satan, there's a lot of glory out there. It's beautiful, isn't it? But Satan is becoming desperate. Remember? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into this confrontation. Satan, I don't believe, wanted anything to do with it. He's out of tricks. He's like, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you the world. I think with this last temptation that's mentioned here, I think Satan maybe was hoping that Jesus would forget Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to me, you are my son, capital S. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. See, God the Father already promised all this to Jesus. And now here Satan is saying, I'll give you all this, just worship me. So Jesus responds, he says, be gone, Satan, which I believe were sweet words in Satan's ears. He's been trying to get away for a long time now. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Here we see that providential care of God sending the angels to minister to Jesus' needs as Jesus believed in and was waiting for, not willing to take the miracle into his own hands and do it. So Satan's allowed to leave. He's been working really hard for 40 days in combat, and he lost. Jesus emerged victorious over the biggest adversary that he had as he began his public ministry. Now, I want to be careful here, but I want to be real clear. James chapter 4, verse 7. James, the author, the half-brother of Jesus, he tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is exactly what we just saw Jesus model. He submitted himself to God the Father. He resisted the devil, and I believe the devil was trying like crazy to flee. He couldn't. He wasn't allowed to. So, in these verses here in chapter 4, we see Jesus tempted. He's tempted with bread because he's hungry. And his response is, the Father sent me here for a purpose. And that purpose is not yet completed. Therefore, he's going to sustain me with or without bread. Satan says, all right, you trust the Father. He's going to provide for you. Let's see him provide for you. Throw yourself off this building. And Jesus says, I already trust him. I don't need to tempt him. I don't need to test him. I don't need to. It would be wrong to do so. Satan says, all right, then. I'll give you all this. I'll give you the world. I'll give you all the kingdoms. I'll give you all this glory if you will just bow down and worship me. The other thing I think I see Jesus do as he smiles and considers the mountain ranges and remembers when they were made. And again, this is Josh, so give me some grace here. I can feel him bristle a little bit. Any of you have defiant children? Just me? Okay. All right. Whenever I hear a defiant child talking to their mother or to myself, I just bristle a little bit. And that's kind of what I see Jesus do here in my mind. I think he just bristles a little bit. Worship you? I can just hear Jesus saying, you're not worthy of my worship. Only the Father is. In all eternity past, I have only known perfect unity with the Father. In fact, I've seen and experienced the fullness of his glory. And I was the agent through which he created everything. That beautiful mountain range, all these kingdoms, all this glory. Even you, Satan. And you know it. You've been in the throne room of heaven yourself, Satan. You've seen the glory of heaven. And you offer me this. In comparison to that, there is no comparison. This is all you have to offer me. And not only that, but you wouldn't even have this if God the Father hadn't given it to you. You may go. You may go. So Jesus begins his public ministry by being baptized, fulfilling all righteousness, associating with sinners, identifying with sinners, and then he goes and takes down the biggest enemy that there is. Now he's ready to teach. Now he's ready to preach. And we're going to get to that next week. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this example. I thank you for the power that you see at work in Jesus. As being fully God and being fully man, he resisted temptation like none of us have ever done. Father, help us to be more like that. Help us to rely on your strength. Help us to not take things into our own hands, but to trust God the Father. We love you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.